And I'm going to read Jude 17 to 23, and I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your mercy that's shown to us in so many ways. Thank you for the gospel. Please teach us how to guard and treasure it. And as part of your mercy, you speak to us. Please would you open our ears, our eyes, our hearts and minds to your word now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. We've nearly, not quite, but nearly finished the book of Jude. And Jude, as I've mentioned as we've gone through, is sadly always a relevant book. All of the Bible is always relevant, but in some, this is one of the books perhaps we wish wasn't always relevant, but it is, because the church is always under attack, including from within. And if you think of the Bible as a medicine cabinet with all that we need for the Christian life, and Jude is medicine best taken preventatively. Jude, as we, if you remember back to when we started, Jude started by saying it's sort of a letter he didn't want to write. He wanted to write about our salvation, about our faith. But he has to urge us intend to contend for that faith, to stand up for it. But we notice as we've gone through, he's told us why we need to contend and what we should look out for, but he hasn't actually told us what contending is and what it looks like, what we are actually meant to do. And that's how he ends the book that we're going to look at this week and next. So notice in verse 17 and verse 20, twice he says, but you beloved. So all this stuff about contending and false teaching and how it connects with the Old Testament and that sort of thing, all that, but you, and that includes, but you beloved, you're the beloved ones. And then verse 24, he goes, now to him, talking about God. So the way Jude ends the book, he says, you have a job and God has a job. And he puts both in very strong terms. So the way he puts your job is it really is down to you. And the way he puts God's job down is it's all down to God and not down to you. He puts them both in the strongest terms. And he includes in both keep. So you are to keep yourself. And then he refers to God as the one who keeps you. And don't worry about it if you don't have never heard of this before or don't know about them, but of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is not great, Calvinism isn't a great word and misleading, but in the 5 points of Calvinism, there's like an acronym of TULIP. And the last one, P, is sometimes put as perseverance of the saints and sometimes put as preservation of the saints. And in Jude, it's both. You are preserved and you are to persevere. And the focus this week we're going to make is on our part, on keep on going. And next week, we'll look at God's part. So this week, we'll look at persevering, and next week, we'll think about preserving. So what is our part? Well, it's surprising in some ways, perhaps, where Jude goes with this. He says you're to know the times. He says you're to keep yourself. And you're to save others. So you're to know the times, you're to be aware of the situation and the dangers of the time in which you live. You're to keep yourself, which is the main focus we're going to think about. And then if you're going to contend, you need to be in spiritual tip-top condition. And then what do? So we're keeping ourselves, we've got ourselves spiritually fit, we've got false teachers, we're ready for a fight. What are we going to do? We're going to love them and show them mercy and save them. So firstly, We've got to know the times in verses 17 to 19. So he starts, remember. Remember the most common or second most common command in the Bible. Remember what you were taught, in this case specifically about false teaching. Often we're shocked by the Christian news, sometimes the secular news when it reports about the church, that a Christian leader has fallen into false teaching, or they've fallen morally, or they've abused their position in some way. And we feel knocked for six, particularly if we know them or they've influenced us. And it shakes people's faith. And Jude says, don't be shaken, remember. We've been remembering the Old Testament examples of this, but also, as he comes to tell us now, the apostles of Jesus Christ warned us of this. Indeed, Jesus warned us. Most of the New Testament letters are responding to an error. They all have a pastoral reason behind them, and most of them is some kind of error being taught. Sometimes it's pretty toxic. Paul refers to these wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like shepherds, but they're wolves. And he mentions leaders who've got themselves into trouble in some way. And the nature of those problems in verse 18 is they scoff and follow ungodly passions. That's a pattern we've already seen in Jude from the Old Testament. They mock at what they don't get. They don't take it seriously. And also they have these ungodly passions, which means they justify what they want. So they want to do this, so they adapt their teaching to fit. Or they will adapt their teaching to what the punters want to hear, to get the bums on seats. But also, notice Jude says, they don't have the Holy Spirit. And that's quite a strong term for Jude to use. And it would have been surprising to some of, maybe all of the readers to Jude, the first readers, because some of these people sounded so spiritual. Often they'd big that up, that's part of their appeal, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And the reason why that's strong is that's basically saying they're not a Christian. And the result of that is verse 19, they divide. Now often fussy Christians, which we may fall into that category by some degree or another, are often charged with being divisive. You're sticking to these old views, that's divisive. But Jude says, no, it's false teaching that divides, first and foremost. Now, there are other ways Christians manage to find to divide themselves. I've heard of Christians arguing about the colour they paint the walls and splitting churches over it. And before we laugh, examine your own heart. We're all a bit like it. Why is the church divided? Well, it's all a bit like me and you. But the apostles warned that actually it's false teaching that divides, first and foremost. When you introduce a new and wrong idea, it divides. And he warns, or the apostles warn, that this will happen in the last days. So the whole world at the moment, for the last 2 years, has been pretty weird. And that means lots of Christians have started talking about we're in the last days, looking out for the Antichrist, the number of the beast, and we should look out for these sort of things. And the Bible talks about such things. But it says, get ready for Jesus. Get ready for Jesus and his return. It doesn't stress about trying to identify what all these other things are. God has them in hand. We're taught about them, but we're not to speculate about them. But notice here, the apostles of Jesus Christ identify their day as the last day. Jesus identifies his time onwards as the last days. So people say sometimes, you know, I think we're in the last days. And you go, do you know what? I think you're absolutely right. And I think you've been absolutely right for 2,000 years. We're in the last days. And in those times, in those last days, there will be false teachers. There have been false teachers. And they divide. If you study, I'm not an expert on church history, but if you read any of these sort of popular church history books, the first thing will strike you is division. The church is always divided, sadly. It's normal. And we come to Scripture and says, yep, that's one of the spiritual attacks we go under. So we're to know that that happens. So when things happen, when there's false teaching in a church, or a moral failure, or bullying, or financial abuse, we're not to be perplexed, or confused, or depressed. The church is always under attack from without. There's a couple of ways that comes, but also, sadly, from within. It helps us keep our heads to know the times that we live in. And then Jude says, keep yourself in verse 20 to 21. So again, he says, but you, beloved. And there's actually just one commandment here in verses 20 to 21, and that commandment is keep. Keep yourself. It's written as a command. Specifically, he says, keep yourself in God's love. You keep yourself in God's love. And the rest of the verbs around it is about how we're to keep ourselves in God's love. And the ESV actually does this really well by putting everything with an ing on it. A lot of other versions don't do that. So you get this idea that you've got to keep yourself, and you do that by doing these ings. And you could add by before each of them. So if you follow in your Bibles as I read it, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love while you are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. So our job, our responsibility is to keep ourselves in God's love. That's what you've got to do. And that's our first response to false teaching around us, is keep ourselves in God's love and make sure we're in a position to contend. And we're told three ways. Remember, Jude loves these triplets, and there's actually a whole load of them in these verses, maybe more than I spotted. There's three ways in which we stay in God's love, or things he's given us to do that keep us in God's love, like three guy ropes. And two relate to our relationship with God now. That's in verse 20, building and praying. And one relates to the future, so it comes after the command, in verse 21, waiting for Jesus. So like three guide ropes that keep that commandment of standing in our lives. So the first one is building. He says, building yourself and each other up. It's interesting, a number of times that singing is mentioned in the New Testament, it uses the reason we sing, one of the reasons why we sing, is to build each other up. That is for edification. So yes, we're addressing God, but also we're deliberately doing it in each other's earshot. You might not think that your voice builds up other people, but it does. It does me anyway. When we direct it at God, but part of the function is to build up each other. So when we gather to worship, we're also building each other up. It's a dual function. They're not antithetical. Some churches focus more on one or the other, but we're doing both. So it's always vertical. We're always addressing God, and God is always addressing us, but we're also ministering and serving each other. The way God speaks to us is through each other. And how we address God is, well, we do that together. And it's what we're doing right now. So it's why, you know, when everything was a bit weird, we were doing things on Zoom, it got us through. But it's why it was not as good as doing what we're doing now, because we all out of sync. We couldn't sing together and things like that. So once you become a Christian, how do you stay in God's love now? Well, by being built up. In what? Well, he says, verse 20, in your most holy faith. Now, I was actually expecting him, with a sort of logic where he's going, to say at that point, in Jesus. Well, he doesn't mean not in Jesus, but the reason he says faith is by faith we know Jesus. And in Jude, it's that he's already referred to the faith as the faith once delivered. He's talking about God's word. We build ourselves up in this faith through his word, through Bible studies, through sermons, through godly chit-chat over a cup of tea. That's one of the guide ropes. Now, you could say, well, what if we don't do that? What can we say once we've been saved that we could just leave it there? Just for the service, actually, David and I were talking about someone who came here once and as a friend of a friend, and she never misses church on Sunday, never. But she's never been to the same one twice in a row, because she just likes seeing her friends and seeing different churches. But now no one knows much about her. Does it matter if once we're saved, if we never grow, never mature? I think it does, because I think we can't really do that. I think it's not really possible to stand still. It's a bit like swimming. You've got to be moving. Even if you're only treading water, if you don't move, you sink and potentially drown. So it seems to be for Christians, there's two options. Be built up and mature in your faith, or immature and stagnate and run the risk of eventually falling away. It's pretty hard to stand still. Sometimes we feel we're making an effort to go forward and it feels like we're standing still. Well, that's okay. But it's because God never wanted you to aim to be static. So that's the first rope. The second rope is praying. And he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he say in the Holy Spirit? Well, I think it's because we all find prayer hard and unnatural. Prayer is supremely a supernatural activity. When we pray, and it's a really easy activity as well. We're simply talking to God. We're asking God to act for us. And when we do that, we're showing our dependency on God. But dependency has to be expressed even earlier. As someone put it, we depend on God by depending on God. So we need the Holy Spirit to work in us and on us to do that. So that's the second guide rope is in keeping in God's love is you must pray, and to pray you need the Spirit working away in you. Now if you pray, you show dependency on God. The opposite is true as well, isn't it? If we're not praying, it shows that we're not dependent on God. It means that central guide rope is not there. And it's obvious when you think about it. But without God, you cannot be kept in God's love. And so we keep praying. If you don't pray, you will not stay in God's love. But he says pray in the Holy Spirit. Nobody finds it easy. But God shows how hard, God knows rather how hard we find it. And his Spirit wants to help us with our prayer life. He doesn't leave you to suffer alone. So building and praying, so listening and speaking even. It's about relating to God. And then the next one he has is waiting. So those two are about as we relate to God now, and the other one looks to the future, waiting. The Christian life is focused not on the now, but on the eternal. So that third rope that keeps us in God's love is waiting for what is to come. We are people of the future. So yes, being a Christian is great, or at least it can be some of the time. But it's future focused. We're focused on that eternal city. Now by faith, then by sight. Face to face with God. So putting those three ropes together, building, praying and waiting, keeps us in God's love. No matter what is going on around us. Some people call these the ordinary means of grace. So the things that God's given us to do these things so that we stay in his love. In a sense, they call them the ordinary means, but they're extraordinary in one sense, aren't they? They keep us in the love of God. Jude is saying to us, look, I don't care if you have the best and most exciting testimony ever. Are you keeping in the love of God today? Today, are you in and are you aware of, do you know that you are in God's love? Let me put it another way. If you want to be kept in God's love, you must be a dissatisfied Christian. Let me explain that. Before you're a Christian, if you remember, you may well have been dissatisfied with things like your material wealth or other things in your life you were dissatisfied with. But you were satisfied spiritually because you did not want to know any more or any better. Now you're a Christian, ideally, we should be, contented materially and other things that we have all that we need, but dissatisfied spiritually. If you are discontent with your walk with the Lord, if you are discontent with your holiness, with your quiet times, with your evangelism, with your whatever else, well, good. It's good that you're dissatisfied with those things. If you're satisfied with that, the level you've got to, then you need to beware. You need to be dissatisfied, not with God, but with what you know of him and following him. Don't you want to know him more? Don't you want to go deeper with God? Don't you want to follow him more closely? So if you think you've made it, you won't build up your faith. Why would you? It's built. You won't pray. Well, what's there to pray for? I mean, I don't need to depend on God because I've kind of reached the summit. And you won't wait because what's there to wait for? The fact is you won't be there this side of heaven, which is why we need faith and hope, why we need to wait. As Paul puts it in Romans, he says, who hopes for what he already has? If you think you've made it as a Christian, you're aiming way too low. So how do we react to these church horror stories in the news? Well, the first thing Jude says is keep yourself in God's love. Keep yourself in God's love by building on your faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting for Jesus. But keeping ourselves isn't just for keeping us. That is a good enough reason, but it's not the only reason. It's not just for our own sake. It is for the sake of others too. Christianity is, by essence, a group activity. All the yous here are plural. We build each other in the faith. We pray together. We wait together. But also it's for the benefit of these false teachers. But first, we need to be spiritually match fit. And the third thing he says is to save others. If you look at verses 22 to 23, he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now perhaps that surprises us. I've read Jude a lot of times, and it still surprises me, these verses. But having spent so long talking about false teachers and the damage that they do and the mess and the division that they cause, how should we respond? Well, there's a few typical responses. One is just some people will just ignore it and say, look, in the end, the truth will prevail. I'm just not going to get involved. God's got it. Truth will prevail. Others will minimize it. They'll say, well, it's just personalities. They're a bit more laissez-faire. They're a bit more prickly. We've all got different preferences, and just put it down to that. Now, sometimes that is true. And we need to be able, as a wisdom issue, we need to tell the difference between what is just personality and preference and what's a matter of truth. And when it's a matter of truth, not all truth matters equally. It all matters. Doesn't all matter equally. And the other response, though, is withdraw, is to say, well, as I know people who do this, they go, well, the church isn't quite pure enough, and so we'll worship at home or find some other purer subgroup of a subgroup with which to retreat into. So how would Jude have us respond? Well, with none of those three options, but in love. Love towards those affected by them and the false teachers themselves. And we've noticed how Jude loves these triplets. We've got some more here. Often when he does his triplets, you have escalating seriousness. And you get that here. So he says, mercy to those who doubt. Save those playing with fire. And the last group, he talks about mercy with fear. This last group, which seems to go beyond just playing with fire. And often in churches, we talk about evangelism. And rightly so, because people need to hear the good news. But also, we need to mention re-evangelism. Often for the individual or the church that needs re-evangelizing. They've made a profession and then drifted and they need bringing back. And that happens through the church. It happens through ordinary Christians like us. So he mentions mercy to those who doubt in verse 22. The word doubt there isn't the usual word he uses. It's the same word he used in verse 9 for disputing. So it can be used as a court term to dispute with somebody. And probably here he means something about questioning. So perhaps because of what's going on, people are experiencing doubts and asking questions. And that can be unsettling for us when people around us in church are asking pretty fundamental questions. And you think, why haven't they got this yet? But we are to have mercy with such people. A Christian is someone who's an object of God's mercy, and so we show mercy to each other. And others beyond that. And so honest questions, even about fundamentals, have to be welcome. We're to be patient with each other. And of course, that's why we have elders and ministers, but also why we have each other. In some meetings, we give specific space for questions. Like Christianity Explored is aimed at non-Christians, but it's good for Christians. Just come with any question. There's no daft questions. Be ready to listen to each other's doubts and questions and not to be afraid to ask them. Church is meant to be a safe place. Well, it could end the sentence there. It's meant to be a safe place. Meant to be a safe place for that sort of thing. And God has given us each other to help each other. And so it's important that you ask those questions. It's important that you're the kind of person that can be asked those questions. I don't mean by that you're know-all that knows the answer to all those questions, because no one quite fits that, but we don't judge or be harsh with those who doubt. And then he talks about saving others by snatching them from the fire, in the start of verse 23. Now, this group has gone further. They're not just doubting. They're not just asking questions, but they're playing with fire. They're playing with fire because the issue, remember, in Jude is they're turning grace into license. That's the misunderstanding. And so they're damaging themselves and others. So these examples from the Bible we've looked at all end up heading towards the fire of judgment. And that's what's at stake. They're living a way and proclaiming things that lead to the fires of judgment. And so very strong language that Jude uses, fires of judgment, but also very strong that who's to do this work? That we're to save them. That we save them. And that we save them, not advise them, but we save them. We clutch them from the, snatch them from the fires. We patiently, lovingly call people back, and we remind them of the gospel. We remind them of Christ's lordship. We are the means God uses to save them. We snatch them from the flames. And perhaps you've seen this, quite likely you have seen this in church. I've seen it many times when someone at church goes down a path that's against God's revealed will, and they go perhaps too far down it. Perhaps, as in Jude, that might be coupled with there's no notion of judgment for them. And then a church friend or a group appeal to them, and they've been brought back, sometimes with great joy. It's a part of normal Christian duty. It shows the importance of actually knowing each other, doesn't it? Why, actually, the previous church I was at the end of the service, it was people off pretty quickly. And we really drummed home the point of why tea and coffee matters. I can't find it in the Bible, tea and coffee specifically, but the idea that we know each other, that we spend time with each other, so that we can ask one another difficult questions if need arises, that we know that we're building love and trust, and we have genuine concern for each other. So also at that church, there was someone who did play with fire, and a friend of his spoke to him very plainly, and he'd stopped coming to church for a while, and he emailed me and said, "Can you tell this woman to stop annoying me?" And I sent an email back saying, "Praise God you have someone who loves you so much, they don't mind losing the friendship." And actually he did come back. He was snatched back from the flames. So that's why it matters that we know each other, so we can do that for one another. But, of course, when you do that, it's really super awkward. They have to know, "I'm doing this because I love you, not because I do it better than you." And this third group he has is a caution, mercy with fear. So like the first group, we're also to hold out mercy to them, but in a different way. It says mixed with fear. Now, we've seen the fire. We know what we're dealing with, that these people are heading towards the fires of judgment. And I mentioned about being fit. Now, I used to be a lifeguard, one of my sort of summer jobs I've had. And the first thing you learn in training to be a lifeguard is to put yourself at no risk or very minimal risk, because there's no point in two people drowning. So you don't dive into danger. You lower yourself in if you're in outside water, so you don't know what's below the water's line, so you lower yourself in. If you can, you hold things out to people and you hold on to things so you don't have to tow people if you can help it. And we learn all these releasing techniques. So people often, when they're drowning, grab you, and we learn how to release ourselves from their grips. And also we had to be fairly fit. We had to swim a certain distance in a certain time that's quicker than normal. And actually a friend of mine who was a lifeguard as well, who joined the police force, and he's about Willem size, he might be slightly bigger, and his first day on the force, he did save someone from drowning in the Thames, and apparently the first thing the person did is grab him. And I said, "So what do you do?" And he said, "Well, I kept hitting him until he went limp, and then I could drag him back to shore." So if you imagine someone of average size being pummeled by Willem, and I'm not sure I'd want to be rescued, but anyway, that's the first thing about being a lifeguard, is to protect. You can't save anyone if you're not safe yourself. So if same happens spiritually, you've got to be fit and you've got to be wary. If you're going to pull back a Christian friend from the fire, you need to be keeping yourself. You need to be spiritually fit yourself, or else you won't do anyone any good. And also, you mustn't be naive. They can take you under with them. Because in one sense, we're no better than anyone else. We can be sucked into things just as readily as the next person, and we need to be aware of the stakes. And so part of the caution at the end of verse 23 is hating even the garment stained by flesh. And hating is such a strong word, but he's focusing not on the person, he's focusing on the sin. And often in the Bible, sin and purity are garments or robes that we wear. So in Zechariah, which I think he's already kind of alluded to, in Zechariah, Joshua the high priest can't stand before God as high priest because he's got dirty garments on, but the angel changes them for him. So symbolically, he has the sin of exile removed and purity replaced. In Revelation, the saints in heaven have garments washed by Christ's blood, and then they're given these white robes to wear. And although this is all by grace, we are imputed, we are given Christ's righteousness, and our deeds are often described as outfits. So Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, he talks about our deeds as being like clothes. So we put off our sinful nature and we put on, we clothe ourselves with our new selves. And so we're to relate, we're to hate these sinful acts, and we're to fear where they lead, where they go. But we're to show mercy, not just run a mile, but to show mercy. We're to mercifully help with realistic caution, not to entangle ourselves. And that's why at times being with a Christian brother or sister might be wise to sort of help us. There are some private matters that need to be solved privately, but once it affects a few people, it's wise to do it with other friends. So the situation that Jude's talking about here is far from hopeless. Things happen in churches that are distress us and upset us. They worry us when people go off the rails, understandably. But it's not the case that all are lost. We have a responsibility and we have the tools that God's given us to keep ourselves. He's given us the means to keep ourselves and to show compassion on those affected and even mercy on those causing the problems. And at the heart of all this is the gospel of grace. That thing that they've distorted into license. At the heart of this is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace that saved us is what will keep us and is what we offer to those going astray and calling them back to repentance. But the ultimate thing that will bring them back and the ultimate thing that will keep us is God himself. And to him we turn to next week. Let's pray. For you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Father, we ask your Spirit would work in us that we would be built up in the faith, pray in the Spirit, wait for the Lord Jesus, and be kept in your love. That we would be spiritually fit to do good to others, even those that may have harmed us. And we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.